Brother Jim.
So persistence. So what exactly is persistence? It's the ability to stick with something. It involves continuing on even when it feels really hard, even when you want to give up, and even when you don't see really any benefit from continuing on. When we think of the need to persist in something, prayer is not often the top of our list that we think of when we think of the word persist. We may think of athletics or academics or marriage or our vocation or something like that, finishing a task. But prayer isn't always the top of our list when it comes to considering something, doing something very hard or difficult. Yet Jesus understands our difficulty of prayer. He understands our simplicity, our lack of ability to see the big picture. God sees everything, right? God is on his throne. He sees the beginning and the end and everything in between. And so he understands what's coming for us. Sometimes it feels hopeless. Sometimes things feel too difficult. Today we're going to see Jesus teach the need to remain persistent in prayer. And he will give us a short parable about what it means to be steadfast in approaching our Heavenly Father. So let's go ahead and jump into our scripture. We're in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It will be up here, and if you have your Bible with you, read along with me as well. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word, the blessing to be able to preach your word today. Lord, I know that we come in with all kinds of things that have happened this past week, all kinds of things that maybe are coming up later on today or this week, things that are on our hearts, things that are on our minds. We may have relational difficulties. We may have just stresses at work, just all this. But right now, I just pray that you clear our minds of all those things and help us to focus our hearts and minds on you and your word. That may you use your word to change us from the inside out, God. And may we leave here changed by your word. May you preach through me. May it be your word and not mine. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Amen. So today we're going to see three factors consistent with a persistent prayer warrior. The first is, number one, the persistent prayer warrior does not lose heart. The persistent prayer warrior does not lose heart. Let me reread verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I love how Luke gives us the thesis of this passage from the very beginning. We're not left guessing what's happening. Some parables can be more difficult to interpret, but Luke wants to make sure we get this crystal clear. There are two main messages that Luke gives us, and he's going to kind of show in this parable. The first is Jesus. Jesus is going to be teaching his followers to always pray. This is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I'm sure we've heard this verse many times. Pray without ceasing. We went through 1 Thessalonians a couple of years ago. So this concept of pray without ceasing. A lot of people read that and they hear that we ought always to pray, and they really get confused by that. Well, how do I do that? Do I need to be jabbering to God all the time? No. Jesus was clear that the many words that you say and trying to sound good or trying to impress other people, that doesn't impress God. That's not good. Okay, well, does it mean that I have to keep my head down and run into stuff and make sure I'm doing that? No, obviously that's not what Jesus is saying here. If you're driving in the car, obviously don't look down. You can pray with your eyes open. That is perfectly fine. But what Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is that we need to be in a constant communion with God. He's everywhere. He's always with you. There's never a time where you're away from God. God is present everywhere, omnipresent. That means all present. And so we need to walk around with that type of mentality, with a continual conversation with God. You know, if you have family, you have loved ones, there are times where you're around them and there are times where you're not. When you're there, you're not always talking. You may be driving down the road with your spouse or someone in your family, and you're not talking the entire time, but there's a constant state of communication, whether it's nonverbal, however that works, but you have an awareness of their presence. Well, that's how our life should be with God all the time. It's a constant awareness of his presence alongside us. Now, God doesn't take shotgun, though. God's driving the car. Just always remember that. Sorry, just got to throw that one out there. Second, we're told that Jesus will be teaching his followers not to lose heart, not to lose heart. So we are to continue to be persistent in prayer. And sometimes when you're in prayer, discouragement can creep in. It can become tough. Sometimes that prayer is not answered as quickly as you would like it to be answered. You know, you would like that answer yesterday. It might be a few days before you hear that. And we can be tempted to lose heart and become discouraged. Yet the remedy for this discouragement is interesting. The remedy for this discouragement is actually continued prayer. You're like, well, how is prayer the remedy for a prayer problem? I don't understand how that works. Well, communion with God, understanding his presence all the time, continually with you, is the cure for discouragement and losing heart. We get discouraged and we lose heart and we think we're alone. We get discouraged and we lose heart and we think God doesn't hear us, he doesn't listen to us, he doesn't know, he doesn't care. But when we realize how great our God is, how beautiful he is, how wonderful he is, how much he loves us, then that is the cure for that discouragement, because we know that even though the answer may not be right now, even though the answer may not be what we want it to be, he's there and we can trust him, and that's the remedy for our discouragement. I think it's important for us to understand the context of this before we move forward too. Jesus, if you were just titled the kingdom of God, if you were with us last week in chapter 17, the end, we talked about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's just finished teaching that, and this parable actually is a continuation of that teaching. You know, most of us know that the chapters and the verses were added much later. Sometimes it's unfortunate, sometimes it changes our thought. Okay, we forget what just happened. Well, we can look around our world today and we think about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. We can lose heart. We can become pretty discouraged when we look around our world today. We see Christians persecuted throughout our world. We see many are in prison and many are even martyred daily throughout the world. We also feel like we're losing the culture war in our nation when it comes to sexual perversion, abortion, and other godless ideologies being propagated. Sometimes we can get really upset, really sad, really discouraged, really down, like, God, where are you? You know, when all of these babies are being murdered daily, where are you, God? We can get discouraged. We can get upset when we look at those little tickers that tell you every life that is lost every day, and you just watch that number go up seemingly by the minute. Where are you, God? Yet we are reminded that one day he is coming back. He has reminded us that one day he will rule and reign on earth, and we can persist in prayer and not be discouraged because we know in the end he wins. Although the context of this current scripture is focused on remaining steadfast until the coming consummation of the kingdom of God, we know that it's already come, it's been inaugurated, but it hasn't been fully consummated yet. We can learn much about this parable and prayer in general, which brings us to our next point. Number two, the persistent prayer warrior does not lose hope. The persistent prayer warrior does not lose hope. And verse 2, it says, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So Jesus now started to teach this parable. If you recall, we talked about parables. Parables are fictional stories told in order to teach a point, namely a theological point from Jesus. We are introduced to a judge in a certain city who neither fears God nor respects man. This judge is all about himself. He doesn't care about God, doesn't care about anybody else. He's only looking out for number one. The initial description of this judge is pretty bleak. He stands in stark contrast to what a judge should be. Actually, if you listen to King Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles 19, 6 through 7, here's what he said. He was the fourth king of Judah, and he gives this charge to the judges of Israel. He says, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Obviously, this man didn't take this charge to heart. Judges were supposed to be impartial, all about justice, and they were supposed to fear who? The Lord. This judge certainly didn't meet the qualifications of this charge, and there's an important lesson for us in this initial description as we read this. One cannot truly love his fellow man if he does not first love God. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. So apart from God working in us and through us, all of man's love is self-seeking. Some of you are like, well, people do really good things for other people that aren't Christians. You know, they do altruistic things. They give. They do these things. All of those are not truly love. They're not agape love. They're not sacrificial love. All of those things are done for some type of improper motive, because the only good love is a love that wants to glorify God. Everything is done for His glory, completely selfless. We're going to be doing something for someone. It's either for ourselves or it's for the Lord. And even when we do something for somebody else, if we're not a believer, if we don't have Christ in us, it's going to either be to feel better about ourselves, which is still selfish, to maybe try to earn some favor with somebody, maybe for people to think highly of us, but only those who are truly in Christ can truly agape or sacrificially love. Despite what the world might teach, the Bible's clear that one cannot divorce one's theology from one's morals and ethics. Listen to that again. One cannot divorce one's theology from one's morals and ethics. A judge without the fear of God does not understand or follow the unchanging ethics of God's word. Without a universal truth, without a universal law giver, true justice from a judge is impossible. My friends, true justice from a judge is impossible without the fear of God. As R. Kent Hughes states, the world's worst villains in the history of the world, such as Stalin, profess great love for humanity. Do you see Stalin as a very loving person? Their disregard for God's authority and His word led them to do some of the most atrocious acts in the history of mankind. This is why our culture is where it is today. Many of our political leaders and judges do not fear God. In fact, they stand in opposition to His word, and because of this, they are unable to truly love their fellow man and provide true justice. Moving forward, we're introduced to our next character in the parable, verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." So now we're told about this justice and this imperfect, it's actually an imperfect tense here, who kept coming. I mean, she didn't stop. It just persistently coming, day after day, she was persistent. Despite the fact that she knew this judge was wicked and evil, despite that her situation seemed hopeless to ever see justice accomplished by this evil judge, she continued approaching Him. You see, widows in ancient times were among the most vulnerable and defenseless of anyone during this time period. They were actually probably the lowest class of people that we would see as far as power goes. Although the Old Testament encouraged special care and protection given to widows, have multiple verses there in your handout from Exodus through Deuteronomy in your handout, many disregarded this care. Hey, they didn't care. The very fact that she doesn't have a male with her, she's actually approaching the court. The court was a male-dominated court. You didn't see females coming to court. So the fact that there's no male coming with her pretty much says she's alone. She has no one to vouch for her. So she is vouching for herself. This widow understood that her situation was bleak at best and seemingly impossible at worst. This man, this judge, this wicked judge was only about himself. He didn't care about anyone else. He didn't fear God. There was no altruism in his DNA. He didn't care about anybody but himself. And so she knew there was no benefit for the judge to help her. He wouldn't feel good about himself just because he helped this poor widow, even if for a bad motive, right? Even for the wrong motive, not to glorify God. She likely had no money to pay him off. He may have been okay with that. She likely had no political clout to help him advance his agenda. Why would he waste his time helping her when she had nothing to bring to him? We're not told exactly what justice she's asking for. It's most likely financial. Somebody either owed her money or had taken advantage of her financially in some way, which was a common thing for widows to be taken advantage of. But this legal issue must have been very important to her, her ability to survive, because she is relentless in pursuit. Listen to the story continue. It gets kind of a little funny in verses 4 and 5. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, I love that Jesus likes to give us the inside of the people's minds when he's telling his parables. Like, you know, we've seen that multiple times. And he said to himself, self, you know, it's like, you know, I love that he just gives us what's in their brain. And he says, though neither I fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So this evil and wicked judge stands pretty strong at first. He's resolved, I'm about myself. I don't care about her. I'm not doing something nice for her. What does she have to bring to me? He lives by his standards. He has his morals and ethics, and they're me first, everybody else later. You got nothing to bring? I'm not giving you my time. He likely has had her taken away multiple times. She would come, hey, can you get her out of here? She's in my way. We need to get other stuff done. But he can't seem to shake her off. Every single day, she comes and she comes and she comes, and pretty soon he's going nuts. Her pastoring is driving him crazy, and eventually he's like, all right, she's beating me down. And this actual word, Greek word, upopiazo, is to beat down, is figurative in this parable, but it actually literally means to strike under the eye, to kind of give somebody a black eye in a boxing match. Actually, Paul had used this term in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And he used that word discipline, is that beat me down, like I even beat myself up to make sure I do what's right. The judge is figuratively using this term to refer to the fact that she's wearing him out by her persistence. He's tired. He can't take anymore. He can't take any more shots. It's like, you know, if you ever watched a boxing match, I'm not saying it's a holy thing, but you know, but a lot of times they get tired after a while. You know, you can only box for so long, and finally you're just exhausted. And so you'll see some people, and they just keep wearing them out, and finally they're like, I can't do anymore. They just finally kind of give up almost. Well, there's also a hint of maybe some public embarrassment. Think about, here's this judge, he's trying to get this political clout, trying to be, and this poor widow just keeps coming, interrupting his court every single day. It'd be kind of embarrassing after a while, like, who's she? Oh, she comes in every day, multiple times a day. You know, she just keeps pestering me over and over again. There's a certain point where he's just like, I can't take this anymore. It's driving me crazy. As the old saying goes, the squeaky wheel gets the oil or grease. You're right. So she'd become so squeaky that she was stealing any peace and tranquility he hoped to have. And so he finally decides to give her justice. And I love that Jesus even lets us know, it's not because I fear God. Make sure you know that. It's not even because I care about anybody other than myself, but I'm going to do it because this is for my best interests. It'll get her out of my hair. So finally, he gives the justice that she's requested. This widow has persisted and not lost hope, even when it seemed hopeless and her fate was in the hands of probably the worst judge in Israel at the time. She continued to persist. My friends, may we not lose hope in the power of God in our lives. Obviously, first and foremost, this speaks of the hope that we should have regarding the second coming of Christ, that he will return. We continue pressing on in faith because we know who holds the future, who holds the victory, Christ alone. But we also can learn from this woman the need to persist in hope in other things in our lives as well. As we continually see God in prayer, we must believe and not doubt. James 1:6 says this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We must trust that God is in complete control, that there is nothing that he cannot do. We must believe and not doubt. And ultimately, his will be done. We mentioned 1 John 5:14-15 here. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I love this beautiful scripture. It says that everything you pray according to his will be answered. That's a beautiful thing. I realize some of us, we struggle to understand the will of God. And we're like, well, of course, okay, I get it. I need to pray and not doubt. I need to pray according to the will of God. But what is the will of God? Well, I think first off, we need to know the word. If we know the word, we'll know the will of God. A lot of people are like, well, should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I do this? And sometimes the answer is really clear. If that person's not a believer, the answer is no. I mean, you don't need to seek the will of God. The will of God has been directed and here to you. You don't marry. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked. Well, do I take a job? Well, is that job ethically immoral? Well, we don't need to pray about that. It's really, really clear. If they're doing immoral things, the answer is no, don't take that job. Sometimes we make prayer a little bit more difficult than it should be. There's sometimes where God's like, why are you praying about that? I've already answered that prayer. It's right here. Read the Bible and you'll know the answer, and it'll save you a lot of time and some of your prayers. I have a lot of people that come to me and be like, I need counsel on this. It's like, if you read the word, it tells you right here, like, this is where it's at. That's why biblical counseling is so important. I highly suggest having a biblical counselor, somebody who knows the word and counsels from a biblical standpoint, not the world. But there are other times where it's really hard. You know, sometimes it's not necessarily a sin issue. Sometimes there's two jobs and they're both ethically neutral. They're okay. You know, they're like, oh, these are both things that are helping people. They're doing well. They're doing good things. Which job should I take? And that's where we need to press into the Lord. We need to be in prayer, praying that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will help and help guide us. And he will give us an answer, but sometimes we just have to wait a little bit. We have to seek him. All right, so far we've seen the persistent prayer warrior does not lose heart and does not lose hope. And finally, we see that the persistent prayer warrior does not lose sight of heaven. Does not lose sight of heaven. Let me read verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So Jesus is using a lesser to greater reference here. He asserts that this evil judge will give justice to this widow, all for himself. He's an evil judge. How much more will God give justice to his elect that persist in prayer? He's actually used this lesser to greater argumentation before. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus taught here about the providence of God by comparing God to parents. Right, parents are lesser, God's greater. Here we got this wicked judge is lesser, God's greater. If you parents are evil, that kind of hurts a little bit. You know, as a parent, if you then are evil, that's not really humanistic or self-esteem motivating. Jesus, you're not really making me feel good about myself. Well, if you read the Bible, that's not his goal. His goal is to preach the truth in love, but the truth, it's loving to preach the truth. If you can even give good gifts, how much more will God do that? In the same way, God is compared to this wicked judge. God's not the wicked judge. The wicked judge only provided justice after being beat down, but how much better is God? God is perfectly good, and he stands in direct contrast to this wicked judge. Everything this wicked judge is, God is not. He is not wicked. He is a righteous and holy judge, and his judgments are perfect. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He feels indignation because he sees injustice. He sees the judges and the political leaders of our world today continually making wrong decisions, going against his word and doing awful things. He hears the cries of his elect who cry out night and day. This speaks to those who are in Christ as far as the elect, those with whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1:4, those of us who have responded to his glorious drawing, as we see in John 6:44, we didn't choose him, he chose us, he drew us to himself. And after his drawing, for those of us who have repented or turned from our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, those of us who have believed in the sinless Son of God who was crucified on the cross, who took nails in his wrists and through his ankles, who had a crown of thorns and took the wrath of God upon him on that rugged tree, died and was buried and raised 3 days later. My friend, are you one of his elect? Have you placed your faith and trust and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This word elect can be divisive at times. It can start theological wars in our churches and denominations, but it doesn't need to. My friends, his elect are those who are saved. If you are in Christ, you are one of his elect. Repent and take your place among his elect. He is gracious and kind and desires that none should perish, as we see in 2 Peter 3:9. But God is fully sovereign and omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. So may we spend less time arguing about the doctrine of election and more time appreciating that God chose us and that we responded to his wonderful gift of salvation. Getting back to our verse, he says, his elect cry out to him day and night. This shows the need for persistent prayer. Now, we don't come to God as the persistent widow came. The persistent widow came helpless. She had nothing to bring at all. We instead come with confidence because of Christ's righteousness. Now, we know the Bible teaches very clearly that when we come to Christ for salvation, we bring nothing to the table. Romans 3 says, no one is good, not even one. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Nothing in us is good apart from Christ. But once we are saved, once we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we can come to God in confidence. We don't have to pester God. We don't have to try to break his will and bend his arm and make him do what we want him to do. God is God. That's not how he works. We don't come to him pestering him day after day. He hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of his children. Some have wrongly preached that, you know, there's this amount of prayers that you need to get to, and then once you get that full, God will move. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is a wonderful God. God moves when God moves. He is sovereign, and he moves whenever he wants to. He's not dependent on you, but the beauty of prayer, I was talking to a brother here recently about the beauty of prayer, talking to Daniel, and the beauty of prayer is that God has chosen to use prayer in his sovereign work. He's chosen to use it to increase our faith. People are like, well, just you have one side that says, well, there's no sense in praying because God's sovereign. We don't need to do anything. You have the other side where it's like, we're God, and so when we pray, God moves the way we want him to. But neither one of those are correct views of prayer. God is fully sovereign, but in order to increase our faith, he allows us to be a part of his work. And so when we pray for something and he answers that prayer, which obviously he knew before the foundation of the world he was going to answer that prayer. It's not a surprise to him. He doesn't change. He's unchanging. He's the unchanging God. That's the beautiful thing about God. But now he's allowed us to pray about this certain thing, and he's allowed us to be a part of that work that he has done to increase our faith and let us know that he hears us, that he's working in and through us. Such a beautiful contrast to this. But now when we approach God, talked a little bit about how we don't approach him as the persistent widow. After we are saved, obviously we bring nothing to the table. As we said before, we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Do you understand what that means? You know, we see that we are sons and daughters of God when we get saved. So when we get saved, we are transformed. We're made new. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now we are the elect. We are chosen. We are in Christ. We're sons and daughters of who? God himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you not understand who you are in Christ? Again, this is nothing. You are nothing in your flesh. You bring nothing to the table, but do you know who lives in you? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you are now adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. And as adopted sons and daughters, you are heirs, heirs of an eternal promise, heirs of heaven, heirs of a perfection that will come in the time to come with our glorified bodies, being with the Lord forever. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. And so we don't come as this widow came, this poor, defenseless widow. We don't come that way. We come confidently. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. We come humbly, absolutely. We remain humble. God is God. No matter if we are adopted sons and daughters of God, he is still God, and we come reverentially, and we come humbly, but we also come confidently. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with, what? Confidence. Wow, confidence? You're going to draw near with confidence. To where? You're drawing near. No, you're drawing near, it says, to the throne of grace. This is God's throne. We are to let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. So we're going to receive mercy and grace. And why do we receive mercy and grace when we confidently approach the throne of grace of God? The cross. If we would have approached that throne of grace confidently without Christ, we would be in hell, right? There's many that are going to approach God's judgment throne thinking they did enough, thinking that they had it all together, and they will be cast into hell because they don't. But for us who are adopted sons and daughters of Christ, Christ has taken all the penalty for us. And now we are adopted sons and daughters, and we can approach him with confidence. I think sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we miss the confidence that we have because of Christ's work. Again, it's not us, but it's in Christ. We are a new creation. We're able to approach him. And we approach him as what? Do we approach him as this untouchable God? What does he ask us to call him? It starts with an F. Father. How beautiful is that? Yes, God is creator. Yes, God is the judge. Yes, God is fully just. Yes, God is powerful. Yes, there's some scary things about God. He can be terrifying. When we see the vision of Ezekiel and lightning flashing, we see Revelation, you know, and a sword coming out of Christ's mouth and destroying nations. That's pretty scary. But how does he ask us who are in Christ, who are new creations, to approach him? Father, Abba, Father. How beautiful is that? And so when we know how much he loves us and what he's done for us and the relationship that he desires with us, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of the finished work of Christ. He ends verse 7 saying, will he delay long over them? Sometimes we feel like God delays. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, God's delays are not the delays of inactivity, but of preparation. They're not the delays of inactivity, but of preparation. God is always working, my friends. He's never sitting one out. He is always working. He's always answering prayers. We need to trust him. Finally, come to our last verse. I tell you, will he give justice to them speedily? Or he will give, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, so Jesus asserts that he will give justice speedily, although the return of Christ seems delayed right now. When it does happen, it will come speedily. It will come swiftly. If you recall in Luke 17:24, it says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. My friends, his return is sure. He is not delayed as some consider delay. We see the second half of, or we talked about the second half of 2 Peter 3:9, but let's look at the first half too. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's not slow to fulfill his promise. He's merciful, he's loving, and he's waiting for more and more to repent and come to him. But know this, the days are getting fewer. Every day that we pass is one day closer to his return. If you've not done it yet, I pray that you repent of your sins and turn to him for salvation. For us who are saved, may we know that the days are short, and may we share the gospel more and more with others. Jesus ends with this final question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus wants us to know what the main thrust of these eight verses are. The issue is not the righteousness of God. The issue here is not whether God will or will not respond to our prayers. We're not talking about the credibility of God. God is the polar opposite of the wicked judge that we've just seen. He will respond. He will answer. He is good and holy and true. He hears the cries of his children, and he will answer them in his perfect timing. The real issue is whether or not we will respond to God and trust his faithfulness. The variable in the equation is not God. He is the constant. The variable in the equation is us. Will we respond and trust his faithfulness? So friends, do you trust God? Do you believe that God hears your prayers and will answer in his perfect timing? Do you trust him to deliver you from the judgment to come? Is your faith solely placed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And maybe the most important question for us today is, when looking at your heart today, does Christ find faith in you? If Christ were to examine the inside of you right now, what would he find? Is it just pride? I can do this. Your own works. You're going to do what you're going to do. You're the Lord of your own life. Maybe you give him a head nod and play the game outside. I mean, if you're here, obviously you've made a step of faith. That's great to be in church. But just because we're here doesn't mean we've put our faith and trust in him completely. When Christ looks at the deepest, darkest recesses of your life, is there faith? I pray that question. The answer to that question is a definitive yes. I pray that you have fully trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that you are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. Let's come to a close. We've seen Jesus teach on the persistence in prayer. However, before finishing here, we need to understand what persistent prayer is not. Because this has been taught so poorly in so many ways, we need to understand what a persistent prayer warrior doesn't look like. C. Samuel Storms gives some really good questions in his book, Reaching God's Ear, that we can use to evaluate our prayer lives. So these are questions that can help us understand wrong motives and wrong theology in regards to prayer. So do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Maybe if we pray longer, God will answer. You know, we'll impress him with our speech. Obviously, the answer to that is that's not a good theology. That should not be a question we're asking. Do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed? Or if not ignorant, at least he is unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused. I'm reminded of the prophets of Baal who continue to call out to their fake God, and Elijah's like, what's he, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he's not, you know, their God was not real, but our God is fully involved. He hears everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. He's not uninformed. He's not ignorant. He knows it all. He doesn't need to be aroused. The next one would be, do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Well, we've seen the love of Christ through the love of God through Jesus Christ. We know he's compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is a bad theology to see God as this hard-hearted judge. He stands in direct contrast to this wicked judge. Lastly, do we repeat a petition because we think that God will be swayed in his decision by putting on a show of zeal and piety, as if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy? This can be big in the Word of Faith movement, in the name it and claim it kind of thing. Maybe if I just do enough praying and I just do enough and I believe it. There's a song out there, Believe for It. I believe for it. Wow, what bad theology. Just every time I hear that song, although it has a very catchy tune and it can do this, you don't believe for something. You have no power to make that thing happen in yourself. God is the one who gives us what he wants to. Prayer is, yes, our faith is important in prayer. Yes, our persistence is important in prayer. Those are both, because what those show is what we think about God. All the questions we've just went talk about misunderstandings we have about God. God is a loving and merciful God. He's sovereign and powerful. He's all-knowing and caring. The key to having a better prayer life, if you don't get anything else, make sure you listen to this. The key to having a better prayer life is by better knowing the God to whom you pray. When you know God better, your confidence and persistence and faithfulness in praying will grow. When you went to your parents, maybe if you had an issue when you were younger, if they were godly parents, or maybe you had a mentor, somebody you went to, you would go to them for advice. You would go to them because you knew the advice they were going to give you was for your good. You knew you could trust that person. You knew they were for you. The better you knew that person and the more holy that they were, the more you were comfortable going to them and maybe spilling out your guts, spilling out what was going on. Those people you didn't have to work to talk to because you knew them really well. You trusted them. You loved them. Well, God's the same way. The more that we know, but so much better, so much higher than even the best person that you've ever had in your life. He is perfect. Will never sin against you. Will never fail you. The more that you get to know him through his word and the faithfulness that you see and the way that he acts and the beauty of his character, the more you're going to want to go to him to pray, because you will see him as your heavenly Father. You will see him as good and holy and righteous. My friends, may we persist in prayer knowing that God hears us and cares for us and loves us. Let's pray.